Please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 5 through 31. Exodus 14, 5 through 31. Exodus 1, 1 through 13, 16, which focuses on God's powerful saving presence, builds steadily to its dramatic conclusion, the death of the firstborn of Egypt and Israel's exodus. Exodus 13, 17 through 18, 27, likewise focuses on God's presence, which here guides, guards, and protects. By means of the pillars of cloud and fire, the Lord guided Israel from Succoth to the wilderness of Etham, just west of the Red Sea, Exodus 13, 17 through 22. There they appeared to be boxed in by the sea to the east, the deserts to the north and south, and the advancing Egyptian armies to the west. Once more, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that through his defeat, Egypt would know that Yahweh is God. Exodus 14, 1 through 18. For a tense night, the presence of the Lord guarded Israel from the armies of Egypt. Verses 19 through 20. Then Yahweh, in the most marvelous redemptive act of the Old Testament times, opened up the sea so that his people could go safely through while their enemies, the Egyptians, perished. Verses 21 through 31. For generations thereafter, Israel commemorated its salvation by singing the triumphant songs of Moses and Miriam, hymns that praise Yahweh as the sovereign and savior. Exodus 15, 1 through 21. We'll begin reading at Exodus 14, at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night with one coming near the and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry land through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on to their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Christ was God's Son who reigned over the household of God's people. Verse 6. He was superior to Moses, who was merely a servant within God's household. Verse 5. Jesus' superiority to Moses made it more serious matter to reject Christ than to reject Moses. Verses 12 through 19. Our writer here, Moses, referred to the experience of Israel in Numbers 14, 1 through 35 as an illustration of the seriousness of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Amen.
Brethren, to this point, again and again, Paul seems to be stressing the importance that as believers, we be very conscious of others, particularly other believers, weaker believers, less mature believers, less knowledgeable believers, that the way that we respond to opportunities, situations, the circumstances of life, doesn't in any way place a stumbling block before the gospel, because we were redeemed for the glory of God. We're redeemed to be his ambassadors, his ministers of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Last week, Paul went so far as to say, if it would put a stumbling block in front of my brother, I'll never eat meat again. Thankfully, that's not a universal principle for all of us. But he was serious about it. And in the last verse of chapter 9, he said, you know, I discipline my body. I keep my body under control. I'm doing this specifically so that though I may be preaching truth, I could actually end up, well, the word he uses, adokimos. It's translated disqualified, but found to not be approved by God. It turned out, though I was saying all the right words, that I was going through all the right motions, the Lord knew my heart. And ultimately, he did not approve of where my heart was. And he's not saying, I fear I'll be lost. He's saying, I fear I might actually displease the Lord by failing to walk worthy of the calling that he's given to me. And he's saying, he's concerned about this because he knows it has happened to people before. Which leads us to our text this morning. And we'll be working our way through. I was thinking 13 verses, more than likely it'll be 12. We'll take them in stages. They really are leading to some very significant points of application for our lives, which I think will become evident as we work our way through it. But let's pray and ask the Lord to open this particular passage of Scripture to our understanding this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, our dear, sweet, and loving Savior, We ask that the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon your church and your people will energize and enlighten our spiritual understanding this morning, that we may see the warnings for ourselves, that we may see these examples before our eyes, that we may indeed take heed, that we may rejoice in the fact that you have revealed these truths in time to us, that we might take heed, that we might soberly reflect upon these things, that they might be used by your Spirit to convict, to convince, to deliver, to grant us a greater measure of faith and a deeper measure of repentance, that we might mature in our thinking about ourselves, our relationship to others, most especially about our responsibilities to the kingdom of God. Lord, use this message for your glory, knowing that it will be ultimately for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Beginning in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual fruit, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless," as Dr. Godfrey would say, "nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, verses 1 through 4 there are a description of the blessings experienced by our predecessors when they were in the wilderness. The remainder of our text, at least verses 6 through 10, will point us to their habitual responses to those blessings. I mean, they certainly enjoyed them, but ultimately their responses were problematic. Now, we spent a couple of months, I think on Sunday evenings, reading through, discussing, studying the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, those 40 years in the wilderness, and the lessons to be learned from it. And I suspect those of you involved in once a year through the Bible reading plans have worked your way through those again, sometimes to stultifying effect, because there are some dry passages there. You're not the first to think that. And yet there are some remarkable things to be learned by reading again and again and again the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Verse 1 of our text tells us that Paul does not want these dear brothers to be unaware of the fact that their fathers experienced all those blessings. And in verse 12 of our passage today, he's going to sum up everything he's going to say there by saying, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So see, it gets pretty serious. Now, when we read a paragraph like verses 1 through 5, let's say, and it's not really let's call it a paragraph. When we read a paragraph like that, it's really meant to prompt our thinking. It's meant to cause us to raise questions in our minds. We're to think about things like this. And here's some questions. This is just a throwaway. Why would a primarily Gentile church, that is what Corinth is, why would it need to understand anything particular about what happened to the children of Israel who were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, maybe 1,400 years ago? I mean, before they ever entered the promised land. And if they do need to know anything about them, why in the world would he call them our fathers? They're Jews. All of them were Jews. Most of the church in Corinth are Gentiles. Well, as I was pondering that particular question, I was looking up some things, and I came across the fact that at least four times in Exodus and five times in Numbers, those people wandering in the wilderness were called the congregation in the wilderness. Well, that sounds kind of churchy. And then when Stephen's getting ready to be stoned, and he certainly knows that's what's going to happen to him in Acts 7, verse 38, he refers to Moses as the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Well, yeah, but I can see how Stephen would say they were our fathers. He's a Jew too, though he's probably a Greek Hellenized Jew. It's really a subject for another day, I suppose, but isn't there a rather obvious connection between God's people in the Old Testament and the Church of the Living God in the New Testament? Our confession, chapter 26.1, states that the church consists of the full number of the elect who have been, who are, and who will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. So in that sense, it's not hard to view the people of God, the Hebrew children who followed Moses out of Egypt, the congregation in the wilderness, as in a sense kind of like the church in the Old Testament. Not going all Presbyterian on you here, but this is what the text says. And individuals gathered in local churches worldwide, like this local church, as the people of God, as the Israel of God. That's Bible too. Now, I don't know what that does to anybody's preconceived timelines about millennial planning, but that's something to think about. Verse 4 speaks of all. In fact, five times the word all is used. Under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all ate the spiritual food. They all drank the spiritual drink. Without exception, all of those were blessings, significant blessings, and they were experienced by all of them. That cloud, Brother Walt read to us about it pretty significantly. It's a straight up and down column of cloud. You can see it all day, every day. At night, when you normally wouldn't see a cloud, you'll see this one because it's fiery. It's there all the time. It's a pillar of fire. It's a pillar of cloud. Chapter 13 and 14 of Exodus describe all kinds of things about it. It does not depart from before the people. So when those people saw that cloud, day or night, they knew the Lord was present with them. I mean, he's right there. He's right there. How often was he there? Just every day for 40 years. Every day and every night for 40 years. That's how often he was there. Think about what a blessing that would be. Now, where's God today? Oh, he's right there. Well, verse 2 speaks about being baptized into Moses and in the cloud, in the sea. Well, again, Brother Walt read to us about that particular event. Now, the cloud actually did separate Israel from the armies of Egypt temporarily by being between them while they escaped across the Red Sea. And then, of course, after the cloud moved and they went into the Red Sea, in a sense, it had an effect of separating them permanently from the armies of Egypt because the armies of Egypt were no more. And I suspect that explains one of the great dynasties of Egypt and how it suddenly vanished in the 14th century B.C. But what's this baptized into Moses business? When you and I were baptized, wherever we were baptized, We were baptized in that public baptism. We were identifying with the person, the words, the works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, very specifically. Now, Moses had been declaring God's will to the people of Israel for a number of weeks, let's say. And now they're out in the middle of nowhere, and they were trapped. And now the Lord has provided the means to escape, and they've escaped. And the Egyptian army's going to be destroyed. The children of Israel are working their way through the sea, and the walls of water on each side. I never saw the Disney movie about David, you know, the prince of Egypt, whatever he was called there. My son did, you know, 25 years ago or so. And he said, Dad, one of the great things about it is you could look at the wall, the cartoon wall, I hasten to add, and you see the fish swimming around in there. Well, I don't know if that's Bible or not, but that's probably a very apt description of what it would be like to walk through an area on dry land where there's a wall of water on each side. I mean, that's just scary thinking about it. When the children of Israel followed Moses' direction, just passed through there, they were identified. They really believed what he had to say. I do believe that's the baptism that they're experiencing there. And if you're worried about water and being immersed and all the sort of things Baptists and Presbyterians fret over, the only people who got really wet never came up. That's not what we call baptism. We were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, identifying with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. That's why we say that we're buried in the likeness of his death, but we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's what our baptism is about. When we're baptized, Galatians 3:27 tells us when believers are baptized, they put on Christ. They put on Christ. Verse 3 tells us they all ate spiritual food. They called it manna. Manna is not a descriptive. Manna is a word that means, what's that? I mean, what is it? Manna. No, what is it? No, that's what I mean. What is it? It's manna. Now, there are wonderful descriptions in Exodus 16 about how good it was, how refreshing it was, how tasty it was, how invigorating it was. It was the perfect thing to sustain them. And it was there 6 days a week for 40 years. If you picked up too much of it in the morning, that you didn't eat it all overnight, it ended up wormy the next morning, you couldn't eat it. Unless it was the sixth day, which you picked up twice as much, and it was perfect the next day, as good as ever. Really a phenomenal food. A real, real blessing. And they all drank the same spiritual drink in verse 4. Now, as we think about the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, you realize that some of the challenge, some of their responses to those things were problematic. And those of you with us as we worked our way through the wilderness wanderings will remember quite a bit about this. Because after a while, they got tired of that manna. And they complained and they grumbled. And it wasn't unusual at all that if they're out there, it doesn't take long to get thirsty. You know, a day or two out there, and you're not just thirsty, you're real thirsty. And there were a number of occasions where they went a couple of days out there, and they were real thirsty. And yet that cloud was always there. God had actually taken them to the place where they were real thirsty. God's always with his people. Christ is always among his people. We are gathered in his name. We have the promise that he is here in our midst. Those people experienced phenomenal blessings you could see and touch and feel and eat. And yet verse 5 tells us emphatically, with most of those people, God was not pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. You know, the nevertheless after laying out all those good things, that nevertheless, it's like the ultimate but. With most of them, God was not pleased. It's really abrupt. It's a complete change of direction as you're reading about all these wonderful blessings. What's it meant to convey? It's meant to convey something significantly wrong. It says most of them God was not pleased with. Well, how many is most of them? Is that like, it's got to be a majority, because otherwise it wouldn't be most. Well, how many of them were there? We know from Numbers 1, verse 46, that there were 603,550 men 20 years and older. Fighters, let's say. There's probably that many women, too. So now you're about 1.3 million. And there's loads of kids, and there's a few strap hangers. There's all kinds of others. There may be 2 million of them out there. Okay, with most of them, God's not pleased. How many entered the land? 2. You mean 2 million were out there and 2 entered the land? Now that's what I'd call most. What does that mean? Does that mean 2 million minus 2 were all lost? Perished and went into eternal darkness? And weren't any of those others believers? Well, you know, I think we can reasonably assume Moses was a believer. And he didn't go in. It's probably not too far-fetched to believe Aaron and Miriam were, his brother and sister. I think it's pretty reasonable to assume quite a few were, but not half of them. There's a vast, vast number here who were not believers. But there's a huge number with whom the Lord is not pleased. And he's not going to let them enter the promised land. Well, how's he going to stop it? Well, that's what the verse ends with. They were overthrown in the wilderness. What does this overthrown mean? You may have a margin note there. I certainly do. It's they were laid low. Literally, they were scattered. They were strewn across the wilderness. If there were 2 million of them, and over a 40-year period, they were strewn all over the wilderness, even marine math tells you that's about 90 people a day. Think about that. That's a lot of funerals. Now, admittedly, some of it happens in bunches. But that's a very sad time in the wilderness for 40 years. Those blessings, those phenomenal blessings, were experienced by our predecessors in the wilderness. And yet, the Lord wasn't pleased with them. And why? Because of their habitual responses to those blessings. And that's what verses 6 through 10 is about. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not engage or indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, well, you know, I do remember there were some real problems out there in the desert, in the wilderness. Indeed, there were. But let's not skip over verse 6. Those things happened so that they would be examples to us. In a sense, the Lord allowed them to happen. They were ordained of God to happen so that these examples would exist for us. See, you start thinking in that plane, you realize Maybe I need to pay a lot more attention to what's going on in Leviticus and Numbers than I usually do when I pass through. They are given specifically for us as examples. Well, verse 6 tells us, well, one of the reasons we need the example is we won't desire evil as they did. Well, what exactly was the evil? I mean, we can probably think of a lot of things they did. Okay, what do you suppose Paul is talking about is the evil here? Well, I'm going to go to a lot of other passages, and you can take notes or you can turn to them. This one's going to be in Numbers 4. But let me just point, I'm sorry, Numbers 11, verse 4. This particular evil seems to be the one that the rabble started. Now, the rabble were the people that weren't necessarily the children of Israel, but it's just the group that were on the winning side when Pharaoh was getting whipped and the Jews were leaving town, and clearly their God was stronger than the ones around here, so we're going with them. This is the Edgar G. Robinson role in Ten Commandments, by the way, if you ever go back and watch that. Not exactly accurate recounting. But the rabble among them suddenly had a very strong craving. And somehow they got to influencing others, and that's what happens when you're around unbelievers for any significant period of time. The people of Israel then began to weep, and they say, oh, if only we had meat to eat. Now, I don't know about you, I've already made a joke about it. Is lacking to eat meat a bad thing? Is it an evil? Is it wishing we all had a nice large steak at home for lunch an evil? So they say, oh, that we had meat to eat. Well, that's certainly not evil. I mean, that's just humanity. Let's read on a little bit. Looking at Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing. We remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. The problem is what's going on in these people's hearts. Now they're thinking longingly of life in Egypt. Like we sometimes think of the pleasures of sin for a season of our wayward youth. Or in my case, a significant point of my wayward middle age. It's easy to think back on those pleasures with a certain amount of longing. And of course, they're also remembering something. They remember it, not exactly how it was. It didn't cost nothing. You were slaves. You had to give your children, your male children, up to death. There's a parallel there, if you think about it. So that you could have the things society would allow you to have, so that you could eat the things that you wanted to eat. But they go on and say, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all to eat but this manna that we're looking at. It's another way of saying there's nothing to eat around here but this stinking manna. See, now by the time you reach that, by the time the thought process has worked its way through that, you realize, you know, that's not just bad, that is evil. Well, that's what Paul said it was. He said it's evil. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 106:14 says they had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. So he gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. Let me show you what God actually did. It's also in Numbers 11, beginning in verse 31. A wind from the Lord sprang up, and the wind brought quail from the sea. And they just fell all over the camp. About a day's journey on both sides of the camp. I mean, everywhere you look, there's quail just falling on the ground, ready to be picked up and done with whatever you do with them in that condition. In fact, to the depth of 2 cubits, 36 inches deep, a yard's deep of quail for a day's journey in both all directions. There's a lot of birds out there. And so the people arose, and all day and all night, they're gathering these things. And the people that gathered the very least gathered 10 homers. Now, don't you want to know what a homer is? I did. I looked it up. I didn't say, I mean, I don't know anything. The internet knows everything, but I looked it up. You know what 10 homers equals? I don't know how big an average quail is. The ones I've eaten are about this big. But 1,900 birds. 1,900 birds, they would weigh 475 pounds. The person that picked up the least picked up 475 pounds worth of birds. Not at one time, obviously, just pile them up so they'd be his. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that verse 33 tells you the meat was yet between their teeth before it was even consumed. The anger of the Lord was kindled against these people, and the Lord struck them with a very great plague. And that's why when they died, and they died in their droves, the place where they buried them all is called Kibroth Hataava, which means the graves of craving. Now, they had the blessings of manna, but that wasn't enough. They wanted more, and they let their minds just dwell on it. They were dwelling what they didn't have and not being thankful what they did have. The answer is he gave them what they wanted, up to their eyeballs and beyond, and it killed them. Now, that happened as an example to Paul and to the Corinthians and to us. Is it possible that our abundance is not entirely a blessing? Is it possible that things we have actually have us? Is it possible that we overlook and even despise the multitudinous blessings the Lord bestows on us every day and desire with all our hearts things that he knows would not be good for us? Paul says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That line comes from Exodus 32, verse 6. It has everything to do with the people. Moses is gone. We don't know what's happened to him. Who knows what happened to that guy? Moses, make us a God, Aaron, that will be our new God, the one that really brought us out of Egypt. And Aaron tries to walk kind of a middle road here. And, you know, give me the earrings off your wives, your earrings from your sons and your daughters. In other words, give me the gifts that you've given your wife and kids, and I'll make you. And he made, you know. He says he threw it in the fire and a bull came out. We all know that isn't how it happened. But he makes this golden bull. And then the people, surprise, surprise, hey, let's worship the golden bull. He said, no, wait a minute. I declare a day of worship for the Lord. Tomorrow's going to be a sacred day of worship for the Lord. They say, no, this is our God. He said, no, that might represent our Lord, but we're worshiping the Lord tomorrow. A fast and then a feast. And chapter 32, verse 6 says, so they got up early in the morning. And they offered the burnt offerings. They brought the peace offerings. And no doubt they laid them before that golden bull. And they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to pray, to play, and play and play and play. Word could be translated dance. What's wrong with these people? They're so blessed. They haven't been out. They've only been gone a month or two out of Egypt. The people are impatient, and now they've become demanding. They're willing to rob their wives and their children of the things that they had, that they wanted. And when they got it, despite the half-hearted efforts of their religious leadership, trying to direct their attention to the Lord, ultimately, they were worshiping and having a really good time. Now, there's a lot of that goes on around us. It isn't necessarily outside churches. I'm sure there's a lot of churches a lot more fun to be in than ours. And I apologize, it's not more enjoyable than it is sometimes. But there are hard truths that really have to be conveyed and have to be received and have to be thought through. That happened as an example to Paul and the Corinthians and to us. Is it possible that our sense of God's timing as being inadequate to meet our needs, particularly our emotional needs, leads us to minimize the time we spend in His Word, to neglect the gatherings of His people, to prefer in its stead the passing fancies of an increasingly post-Christian society? Because that does appear to be what's going on in our world, certainly in our nation. Verse 8 tells us we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 of them fell in a single day. This is talking about what happened in Numbers 25, and I'm certainly not going to take time to read that. But basically what happens is they listened to Balaam, that false prophet's advice, not the children of Israel, the kings of the Midianites. And they said, just kick back and let the people get to know your daughters. And the more they get to know your daughters, the more they'll want to please your daughters. The next thing you know, they'll be having meals with them, and then they'll be marrying them, and they'll be attending their worship services and being involved in things like that. That's the way to stop these children of Israel coming here and taking over your land. It all happened at a place called Baal Peor. That's the place where it was so bad, it was becoming so obvious, particularly among the tribe of Simeon, that as the leadership are trying to figure out what to do about this, a notorious Simeonite by the name of, let's see, what's his name? Zimri grabs a Midianite woman named Cozbi, takes her in his tent, and is clearly carrying on in an immoral way. And at that point, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, grabs his spear, goes into the tent, and pins both of them with one thrust into the ground. And a plague breaks out, and 23,000 people die that day in God's judgment. I presume the majority of those would be Simeonites. That happened as an example to Paul, to the Corinthians, and to us. That's what these things are for, again and again and again. Is it possible that the spiritual leadership that most of us are pretty familiar with in our culture, the spiritual leadership the world loves and somewhat celebrates, that's honored and accepted by our media, by our social networks, despite the fact it's lost all capacity to distinguish truth from error. It can't tell good from evil. It can't distinguish between freedom and debauchery. Is it possible it has led professing believers all around us? And honestly, possibly some within even our church, to a false sense of spiritual security? I mean, Paul's legitimately warning about this. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. They were destroyed by serpents. You know who this happens to? It happens 38 years later to the next generation. The people who have been out there for 38 years eating the manna. They remember the terrible lessons of Kadesh Barnea the last time they were there. Numbers 21:4 and following points out that they're out in the middle of nowhere again. They've been led by that pillar by the way of the Red Sea. They're going around the land of Edom. The people are very impatient on the way. They're speaking against God. They're speaking against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food out here. There's no water out here. And we loathe this worthless food. Where have we heard that before? From their parents, who are now dead and gone. The Lord sends the fiery serpents. Moses erects the staff, you have the brazen serpent on it, look at the staff, that sort of thing. We've been over this ground. Thousands perished. That happened as an example to Paul, to the Corinthians, and to us. Brethren, we are a fearful, fretful people. Those of us that look back upon the America we grew up in have trouble understanding how we became so fearful. How we so quickly are frightened as a people. And I think it's because we've lost our sense that we're not ultimately in charge, that God is sovereign, that he's brought us to this place. If those people are out in the wilderness and they're hungry and they're thirsty, they're out there because God led them there. And he has a purpose for that. Does the Lord know your needs? Has he not promised to meet your needs? Has he not directed your path, our nation's path, our people's path, to the place where they are right now? Isn't it his will that they simply trust him in that place? I mean, that should be the message. That always was the message before. All it took was a virus, which we still don't know where it came from, what it actually does, what to do about it, to just disrupt the stability of most of the world. Finally, verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. The episode happens in Numbers 16, 41 and following. But I would just point out, context-wise, it happens the day after Korah and Abiram and Dathan and Korah and 250 of their followers all fall alive into the earth, but the ground just opens up and in they go. I mean, that would have been pretty dramatic in itself. The very next day, the people of the congregation gathers all of Israel, grumble against Moses, they grumble against Aaron, and they say, you've killed the people of the Lord. Well, if you go back and you read what happened to Korah, you'll understand God did it, and he did it because he chose to do it, and they richly deserved it. And the congregation assembled. The next thing you know, the cloud covers the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord appears. Moses and Aaron are out in front. God says things like, get away from them. I'm going to wipe them all out here and start over with you. Again, not the first time he said that. And Moses tells Aaron, quickly take a censer and run and make the offering. Maybe you can stop it. But it was too late. The plague had started. Aaron did all the running. He made all the sacrifices and ultimately stopped it just in time. But 14,700 people died that day, not counting the ones that died the day before in the Korah affair. And again, those things happened as an example to Paul, as an example to the Corinthians, as an example to us. Isn't it amazing that one of the things that churches are known for in our society, particularly Baptist churches, I hate to say, is that they're always fighting, they're always grumbling, they're murmuring. The number one way of starting churches is split. So now you have two. I mean, don't grumble as so many did. Where do you think church splits come from? Because people don't work out their differences in the body of Christ. They don't value the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Having known the unity of the Spirit as we have to guard against it. It's a treasure that we have to protect. And oftentimes, people are all for that until it's their ox that gets gored. And then they're the ones that in righteous indignations decide, well, I was right and everybody else is wrong and I'm going down the road. We are warned about that. Look with me at verse 11. These things happen to them as an example. All those things happen to all those people. Those people, in a sense, were ordained to give their lives so that you would have this example. Think about it that way. It happened as an example. They were written down. They were inscripturated, preserved, saved, translated so we can read these things. So we learn from them. And now look how you and I and the Corinthians are described by Paul in the last phrase. We're the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. How many ages do you think the world has known? I mean, there's all kinds of ways to divide it up. We're studying the Reformation Age, I guess, instead of going next time, it'll be the Puritan Age, and then something after that. But well, you can go before the Flood Age or after the Flood Age, the Age of the Patriarchs, the Age of the Prophets, the Old Testament, the New Testament, all kinds of schemes. No matter how many there are, all history is his history. All history is his story. All history is moving to one particular end, one particular conclusion. Believers are those on whom the end, the conclusion of the ages has come. The whole purpose, another way to understand that word age, end, the whole purpose. What's the chief end of man? To know God, to glorify him forever. All right. However many ages it is, everything culminates in the coming of his kingdom. So in that light, we're to heed these examples. We're to dwell upon verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 said, "Brethren, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice the qualities in that string of virtues, not significantly different than the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we'll be working through again tonight, you'll never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of your revelation, this expression of your loving concern for your people across the ages, of the reality that you worked in time and space to preserve these examples and bring them before us. And Lord, by your Spirit, bring us to the point where we see ourselves in these situations and we see the dangers we're in all around us. Lord, move in our hearts and from and through our hearts and the lives of others for your glory, for our ultimate good, and for the kingdom's sake. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.